Romans 10.
Since I already read the chapter, I just want to give a couple introductory remarks, and then we'll go into right around verse 8 is where we're going to start.
And I'm sure there's a lot of people on sermon audio that need to hear this, but it was tailored for the newer people that are not here tonight. But conversion is believing. You're converted from something to something. And there's a major confusion among people today on how a person is saved. And this is because false religion has confused people. Now, I could sit up here and preach the gospel all day in its clarity, and still people would say, okay, now what do I do with that? How does that apply to me? And that's kind of the mechanics I want to deal with today, of how somebody receives that message. In other words, how somebody has that Christ for themselves that we're talking about. I'm sure some of you, as you explain the gospel to people, how that you're accused of making it hard, making salvation hard. Now, why is that? Why does that accusation come? Well, first of all, God's Word says that a person cannot understand the gospel until God reveals it to them. So you're preaching the same gospel that God has delivered down through His Word. You're preaching the same thing that He says. And they don't understand it. And they say, that's hard. Well, what's false religion do? They hand down a message that comes from the defiled heart of man. They say, well, that's easy to understand. What you can come up with is it matches people's nature. Matches their defiled, deceitful heart. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. That's why they say it's hard. Because they can't think like God, and we're telling them what God says. Secondly, it's not that complicated. It's just hated. And Christ guaranteed that when He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The phrase, the offense of the cross, I mean, if that's got any sting to it, any power to it, it is what it says. It's offensive. So in other words, people just don't like it. It's not that they don't understand it. They understand it enough to know that they don't like it. They don't have what we consider a saving understanding. But they hear enough of it to rebel against God with their pride. And thirdly, I've noticed that when you compare our message, the message we preach here at Gospel Grace Church, the message that you tell other people out there, when you compare our message to the message of false religion, our message is simple. It's one thing. We have a single eye toward the exclusive Christ, and it's Christ alone. The false religion, they add stacks of conditions. And they don't even know themselves. Sometimes in their own conversation, they get confused about what's done because we ask them questions that kind of trips them up, and they say, well, maybe I'll ask my preacher. I don't know. When we just deliver the single message of the singularity of the eye of faith going to Christ alone, His person, His work, that's one thing. And they just want to muddy it up with all kind of requirements. They're the ones that are making it difficult. They don't even know it. And I think lastly, there's probably more points I could have said on this, but lastly, false religion gets all the press. It's famous. It's popular. It's like, by nature, it's automatic. It's what people already assume that the truth is. So it gets the press. It gets lifted up to, you know, this is a given. Free will, it's a given. God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. God wants to save everybody. Everybody knows that. Why are you making it so hard? Why are you insisting on this God that you talk about that's sovereign, who makes decisions before we get a chance to? So I have a sort of a passion in me to warn people about a deadly error that I was trapped in, confused by, and led astray by. in false religion for years, when I was 12 to about 22, about 10 years. I mean, I can clearly see now that it was a deadly error under the guise of a false gospel. And it's the invitation system with the sinner's prayer. And we want to look at it tonight maybe like we've never looked at it before. And kind of unwind it and show some misconceptions of how people think that a person is saved. And this not only is good to go over this so that you can have this information to deal with other people, but to rehearse it again for yourself so that your faith will be strengthened and you can be reminded of what God says about how a sinner is saved. Now in verse 8 of Romans, let's just start there. We're very familiar with the first four verses. Paul talks about his family, his relatives, his friends that are in false religion, and his prayer to God is that they be saved. And he tells them that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And it says they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they're going about to establish one of their own. And he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in verse 4. And then it goes on and talks about that this message is there, it's established, because it's a historical record of something that's already done. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. And then up at around verse 7 and 8, it starts talking about that this word, it's right there, it's near you. It's in the Scriptures. It's a record about a historical event of the performance of the gospel by Christ. And verse 8 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." And then the popular verse, the next one, and we'll go back and address verse 8 here in a second, but verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, let's correct the first misconception. Now, this is not a very popular one because people usually don't start in verse 8. They usually start in verse 9 because that's what's on the airwaves of the first thing you want to do, the first thing you need to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And then they even describe what that even means, and it's not even according to the Scripture. But when it says the word in verse 8, the word is near you, that is not, that word there is not the action of confessing the Lord Jesus with your mouth, which is in the next verse. It says the word is near you. Now the word is not about confessing the Lord Jesus with your mouth. The word is the gospel. It says that in verse 9, the latter part. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, we preach the gospel, right? And the gospel is not about us. It's about the person and work of Christ, something outside of us. So when we preach the word, we preach that. We don't preach what we do. We don't preach confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That's not preaching. The gospel's preaching. It's the person and work of Christ. So there's a, if you will, a cart before the horse here, a lot of times, a misconception. And they want to say this word refers to this over here when they skip the obvious. The last part of verse 8, it says, that is the word of faith which we preach. That's the gospel. Jude says, talks about contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's that word that testifies of Christ, that body of doctrine that talks about the person and work of Christ. So the word here is talking about the gospel. You read the other verses, you read a whole book of Romans up to this, get this point, and you'll conclude that very easily, I think. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The word confess, do you remember a message we did? It's on sermon audio. It's called Gospel Forgiveness. We dealt with the word confess out of 1 John 1:9, I think it is. If you confess your sins. And that verse there didn't say, if you ask for forgiveness for your sins, but that's what we were talking about in that message. It's very much related to what we're talking about here. But the word confess, I think you remember this definition. The word confess comes from two other words, homologo. Homo meaning the same, like same sex relationship is a male and a male or a female and a female. Logo means word. So it means the same word. So to confess something is to say the same word. It means to assent to acknowledge, or to covenant. So when God, for example, we get to the root of the matter here, God says something about the gospel. And if we're to confess that, what do? We're saying the same thing God says about it. We're agreeing to it. We're assenting to it. We're acknowledging it. We're entering in a covenant with God saying, Amen. I agree. And that goes for anything in the Scripture. Let's say you confess to the doctrine of election. That means you say the same thing about election that God says. That God, from the foundation of the world, unconditionally chose a people in Christ, not according to their works, and He would have Christ die for them and so on. Homologo, same word. We're in agreement. That if you say the same word with your mouth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. In other words, you agree with God about His gospel. That's what that's simply saying. Very simple. You all know Romans 1:16 and 17. You probably have it memorized. You don't have to turn there because I think you do have it memorized. I'm going to quote it without looking at it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes.
First to the Jew, then to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God from faith to faith.
Right. Verse 17 is why I brought that up.
Yeah.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, notice here, from faith to faith. From the faith, the gospel, as it comes to us, to our faith in it. To our agreement. In other words, us saying the same thing about what the gospel says to us. Homologo. Confess. That's what that means. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, if we don't agree with the gospel, if we don't say the same thing God does about the gospel, we don't even have faith. And if we don't have faith, we can't live by faith. We have not passed from death unto life. All right, another popular misconception about this passage of Scripture in Romans 10. This is probably the most popular misconception. Is that this is not talking about asking for forgiveness. That is the idea that has been inserted in here by false religion. We've already proved in the context that the word itself means agreeing with God about the same word that's said. What does Scripture say about forgiveness of sins or remission of sins? Turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. And when you get there, I'm going to quote another verse that talks about the remission of sins. Probably the one you're most familiar with. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Now, I'm going to quote another verse. This is familiar to you. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Everybody's heard that one. What does that mean? You know what that means? It means with the shedding of the blood, there is remission of sins. It has to mean that. You think that's a stretch to say that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Therefore, with the shedding of blood, there is the remission of sins. The shedding of the blood is what forgives us of sins. Acts 10:43 says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." The word remission has in it, in the definition, forgiveness. So what can we say about this? Whoever does not, there's other scripture that explicitly says that. Whoever does not believe in him, what's it say in John 3? He's damned already. He's condemned already. So forgiveness of sins is wrapped up in that gospel. It's in that message of, that tells how Christ performed this act that removes sin. And what do? We agree with God about it. We're on the same page with God, and we enter in a covenant, the one that Him and His Father, Christ and His Father, already entered into from the foundation of the world. And we say, yes, I agree. Representative, that's what I want. Substitute, yes. Propitiation, oh yeah. Got to have it. Look at Hebrews 10. Some more of this remission language. Hebrews 10 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So if there's anything that takes away sin, it's remitted. And it's Christ alone. That's what the book writer Hebrews said all along. He's warning. There's only one sacrifice, and it's Christ. And after it's seen that sins are remitted by Christ, which we just looked at, 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, speaking of Christ. That after we see that, there's no going back to something that doesn't remit, because there's only one thing that remits anyway. He said in Hebrews 10, remember the blood of bulls and goats and calves and heifers and whatever else never took away sin. Never did. All it did was picture the one who would and eventually did. Therefore, brethren, verse 19, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, that's that offering, of course, that we're talking about, by a new and living way, the new covenant, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, referring to the church that he gave himself for, let us draw near, and look at this language, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, let us hold fast what? The confession, saying the same word, homologo, of our hope. So we agree with God. We say the same thing that God says that our hope is. We just sing it, right? I think we just sing it. Our hope's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what God said our hope is in. So we agree with Him. We confess that we agree with Him. We confess to whoever hears us without wavering. That has to do with, ties into the verse before, true heart in full assurance of faith. No doubting, without wavering. And a cherry on top, he says, for he who promised is faithful. This is the God who cannot lie, that promised eternal life before the world began. So he talks about remission in verse 18, saying that Christ is the only offering for sin in verse 18 and 19. And then he turns around in verse 23 and he says, let us hold fast to this confession, which is our hope, and not doubt about it, because God is the one that promised this whole thing concerning it. That salvation is conditioned on Christ alone, in His death alone. We say the same thing that God says about our only hope which is this offering that it talks about in Hebrews. Now, the idea that God not forgiving your sins until you ask for forgiveness is pretty much a Catholic idea. You go to a little booth and you tell this filthy priest all your sins, and somehow he's got the authority to give you a remedy by saying so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers to get your sins forgiven. And if you didn't tell him what you did wrong, you can't get to the end there where you can do that stuff to remove it. Well, that idea, of course, has bled into Protestant and Baptist and other churches throughout the years. And they've taken that on and they've mixed that in with their confounded, confused gospel. And it's nothing but blasphemy. Nothing short of that. So it's not just Catholics, but Protestants and Baptists and so on, that have this idea that salvation is conditioned on you asking for forgiveness. And that fits very well, very beautifully, with the false doctrine of universal atonement. Because the idea is that Christ has already done this thing for everybody, and it's made available to everybody when you do this thing that we're talking about. How in the context of Romans 10, how it's perverted here. You do this system. You enter into this system. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. You realize that you're condemned and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Well, but come down here and bow right now and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And well, what's that mean? Well, that means asking forgiveness for your sins. Now, here's the prayer that you pray. And they go through, I mean, it varies. But it's pretty much basically, God, I realize I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Based upon authority of the Word of God, and I've said this prayer, and I'm saved. Thank you, Jesus. Something like that. And before that takes place, there's no gospel context to lean on, to base any of that on. Usually the false gospel is God loves you. He wants to save you. Won't you give your heart to Him? This bloody Jesus, He did all these, you know, He poured out His lifeblood for you. And He did this for you if you'll only accept Him. And it just leans, everything is leaning on you as it being conditional for you to get it done, to make it work. It's based on a decision. That's where the emphasis is. It's on a decision. Will you make a decision for Christ? Now, having said all that, doesn't mean we don't have a will, because we do. Having said that, doesn't mean that when God works in us, we do make a decision. And we can go on and on, and we can pick out similarities in what they say. We can say, well, it doesn't rule out what the Scripture says about how those things are done, but it sure is opposite from what they're saying. That's clear. Just what is it exactly that we are confessing with our mouth in this verse? Well, remember, confessing means agreeing with the same thing that God does, saying the same word. Concerning what? What's the verse say that we're reading from? In Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, and it names a person, the Lord Jesus. Well, what's the doctrine of Christ in Scripture? What does it say about Christ? Well, it says a lot. And here you have this system that gets people worked up in their emotions and brings them down front and just says, ask this person for forgiveness and you'll be okay, without talking about who this person is or what he did. So we confess with our mouth or say the same thing that God says about Christ, who He is, what He did to redeem sinners. And you know, you line up the two messages and they're not the same. They're nowhere near the same. We know that Christ has preeminence in His Word. There is a lot said about Christ. And the shallowness today of the preaching about Christ is just that. It's shallow. You won't hear much about His glory, His accomplishment. You'll just see something laid down as a stepping stone where you can step on Him to get where you got to get. And all glory goes to man, because Christ couldn't get the job done. Apparently, because the majority for whom He died split hell wide open. We agree with God concerning what He says about His Son. And the verse goes on, we believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Now, you know how we've talked about several times how that in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Paul says the gospel is testifying to you is how that Christ died, was raised, and buried according to the Scripture. And we said that that idea of how that He did it is important. We also discussed how that according to the Scripture is important too. Because false religion says things about His death that are not according to the Scripture. And about His person, because His death is a reflection upon His person, whether or not He succeeded or failed. So we are saying the same things about His death and His burial and His resurrection that God does. In that, what did His death do? Why did He die? What did His death accomplish? What does His death say about His person? Who is this person who died this death? And on and on. And of course, His person and His work are not divorced from one another. They are a whole unit which compile the gospel. The doctrine of Christ, as mentioned in John 2. If one comes to you and brings not the doctrine of Christ, don't bring him to your house. Don't bid him Godspeed. If you bid him Godspeed, you're partaker of him in his evil deeds. In other words, you're implying you believe the same false doctrine if somebody comes to you and brings a not the doctrine of Christ. So the doctrine of Christ is very important. It is a synonym for the gospel. Look at Romans. Keep your finger there in chapter 10. Go to chapter 6 and verse 17. This gospel or this word or this doctrine is spoken of here in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. I think the King James says, which delivered you. Of course, we understand both of those ideas. The next verse says, having then been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So is a person set free from sin before they believe that form of doctrine? Somebody believes a false gospel or believes no gospel, they're not set free from sin. They're still in their sin. So obeying from the heart, that is the mind, the will, and the affections, that's the whole heart of man. And we know that can only be done by grace. By grace through faith you're saved, and that faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So God gives that gift of faith, and the next thing that happens is the sinner trusts Christ with his whole heart. The sinner agrees with God about Christ with his whole heart, and he's delivered from sin. He's freed from sin and becomes a slave of righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to his account. And he agrees with and obeys that gospel which says, and it has in it the righteousness of God revealed. So his whole world is turned upside down. His mind is changed concerning what he thinks about who Christ is, who God is, and what he was or is now. Speaking of man. So what is it? You may have already said it, but what is it to obey the gospel from the heart? Simply to believe. It's to agree with God about Christ. Assent or agreement, saying the same thing God says about it. Now see, this is said in chapter 6. And this is just one thing that I picked out. There's all kinds of other things that are said in chapters 1 through 9 before we get up to our text in 10. But this is just one little snippet that goes into the defense of what we're saying about how God saves sinners. And it goes up against what false religion says is the way of salvation. So what does a false gospel say? It says something God does not say. That took a lot to figure out, didn't it? That's pretty simple. A false gospel says something that God didn't say about Christ. Then you ask, does God use a false gospel to save people? You know, I keep hearing people say, even Calvinistic Reformed Sovereign Grace people, that He does. They want to use themselves as an example. And it's pretty scary. But God does not do that, because it's not what God says, it's what man says. Back in our text in chapter 10, let's look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the mind, the will, and the affections, when faith is given, one believes unto righteousness. They're then what? They're justified. It's evidence that they're justified. And with the mouth, you say the same word that God says about being made righteous. About Christ making His people righteous by what He did. What have people done today? What they have done is they've Judaized the gospel. What did the Judaizers do in Galatians? They say, yeah, we need Christ, but you've got to add something else. You've got to add circumcision. It's the most popular error in the Galatian church. But the other thing was, you know, dietary laws and keeping of days. Again, an addition, making it more difficult, muddying the waters, as opposed to the singular eye of Christ alone. They say, yeah. Today they say, yeah, you believe unto righteousness, but you got to confess with your mouth before you're saved. You see that addition? I mean, I fell for it. That was where my mind was brought to the object of faith, was my confession of my sin and me asking for forgiveness to have that death applied. Because He did it for everybody, and I had to get a piece of it, so I had to do that to get it. You could just as well put what in there? Baptism? Circumcision? Whatever else. Whatever kind of sacrifice man can provide that he thinks out of his wicked heart that God would accept. But it's redundant here. It just continually says that we say the same thing God says about who Christ is and what He did. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone believing on Him shall not be put to shame or be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Another part of, I think it's toward the end of Romans 9, it says, they won't be confounded. Those that trust in Him won't be confounded. They won't be confused. They won't be ashamed. All these ideas go together in this direction. They have again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, talks about that he's jealous with a godly jealousy because he's afraid that these people are going to be drawn away like the serpent drew away Eve from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity meaning singleness as opposed to double. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And if somebody says, I believe in Christ, but or plus, and they bring this other thing in, they're confused, they're confounded. And in the last day, they're going to be ashamed. They don't know to be ashamed right now. Because why? They're proud. Their pride says, my number one thing is what I did. I made the difference between heaven and hell. I'm the captain of my own salvation. I made the difference. Everyone believing on Him. You could just as well put that word confess in there again. Everyone saying the same thing about Christ that God says. That's faith. You could just as well say everyone that God gives faith to. Believing in Him is believing the gospel concerning Him. What the gospel says about Christ. The gospel is the record of the event that took place. Scripture uses record, witness. This is synonyms like that. Report. Who has believed our report? Isaiah, right? Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is rich over all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we believe that. We believe whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But correcting another misconception is, we know that we are not saved by the action of calling on His name. Right? We are considered already saved, already passing from death into life, when we believe the gospel. And we believe the gospel before we call on His name. We'll read the last three verses in closing. I think they're self-explanatory because it gives the chronological order of salvation. Let me say this before I read them. If you read anything in Romans, the book of Romans, up until this point, you'll know that it stresses that salvation is in the context of hearing and believing in the gospel. And here, for the first time in Romans, as late as chapter 10, it deals with this new issue, new in the book, of calling on the name of the Lord. I don't think it says anything up until this time about that. Verse 14, how then shall you call on Him in whom you have not believed? That one verse destroys the invitation system. It destroys the sinner's prayer. It destroys this idea of the action of calling on Him is what saves you. This one verse right here. Because we know that once one has been given the gift of faith and they believe, they have passed from death into life and they are secure forever because of the whole Trinitarian work of God. And that's when they enter into this eternal life. Because at that point in time, they know God. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that you know God. It didn't say, this is life eternal, that you call upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is simply a fruit of knowing God. It's a fruit of believing God. How then shall they call upon whom they have not believed? And then he just runs it all the way through in chronological order backwards. I one time was telling somebody this, and they said, backward masking, huh? That's satanic. That's what the Holy Spirit does right here. He takes it in reverse and shows and proves, because of man's foolishness, he brings it in reverse and shows how it takes place. You got to believe on Him. How can you believe on Him who have you not heard? So you got to hear. How can you hear without preaching? So you got to hear preaching. How shall they preach unless they be sent? They got to be sent. So go the other way. They're sent, they preach, the person hears, they believe, then they call. That order is not confusing. I mean, it's laid out there so it can defeat these arguments of false religion. Verse 16 is the verse I quoted a second ago from Isaiah. Paul quotes from Isaiah also. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who's believed our report? obeying the gospel, again, is believing the gospel. It's agreeing with God what He says about Christ. That's confessing with the mouth what's already in the mind or the heart. And God's the one that changes minds, right? See, those that promote that you're saved by asking for forgiveness don't even believe that it's God who changes minds. They don't believe that faith is a gift. They don't believe that Christ accomplished salvation. They don't believe that the Father chose the elect to be saved before the foundation of the world based on the sovereign will of the Father. They don't believe anything along that chronological path going backwards. They don't believe anything that's right at all. Everything they believe is wrong. Every single thing about salvation they believe is totally off. Every bit of it. Because they insert conditionalism at every single point. But if you're dealing with people on this issue, verse 14 is the verse to go to. How shall they call upon whom they have not believed? Couple that with the idea that when you believe, you're saved.